today, and this is the online broadcast for Penzance Baptist Church. And as you can see, I'm back in the church after being in isolation for a little while. And it's good to be able to share together in this way in these difficult days. And we look to the Lord to meet with us where we are, and that he might be glorified as we seek to bring him the worship and the praise and the adoration that he so richly deserves. If you're joining with us for the first time, a very warm welcome to you. And I trust that in these moments that you would consider the claims of Jesus Christ, and that you would be helped to find true life in him. I'm going to begin by reading a few verses from one of the Psalms, Psalm 89. And it says, "The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him." Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer, and let us commit our time to him. Let's pray. Lord God and loving, gracious Heavenly Father, we do come this morning to worship you, the great and mighty God. And Lord, we thank you for bringing us to this point once more. We thank you, O Lord, for your kind hand upon us that has led us and kept us. Lord, we are so much aware that our every breath comes from you. And Lord, in this time we long to draw near to you. And Lord, we pray that as we do so, that you would be pleased to condescend to draw near to us. And Lord, we realise that we approach you only through the Lord Jesus Christ, our precious Saviour, our Mediator. And Lord, we realise that we could not approach you but for him. And so, Lord, we come pleading only his merit and his shed blood. And Lord, we come this morning with thanksgiving in our hearts, knowing that we come to worship a glorious God who has done all things well. And Lord, even in these strange days and difficult days, we thank you that there is always cause to rejoice in you. And Lord, we thank you that if we are yours this morning, you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we just thank you so much for the way in which you have dealt with us so graciously and mercifully. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for our many sins. Lord, we so much need you. We pray that we might know what it is to be washed in that precious blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Lord, please take hold of our time, we pray. And even though we are apart physically, we pray, Lord, that we might know some sense of that unity as we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our homes. And we pray, Lord, that to this end, that our worship would be pleasing to you, and that, Lord, in all things you would be glorified. So help us now, we pray. We cry out to you. We are thirsty for you in a dry and weary land. And Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to pour out your Spirit upon us in a mighty way, as we ask all of these things in the all-prevailing name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, our first reading this morning is taken from the Old Testament, and I'd like you to turn, if you have a Bible at home, to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. And this morning we're going to be considering together the triumphal entry and the Lord Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And this, of course, was prophesied in the Old Testament. And we find that here in Zechariah 9, beginning at verse 9, speaking of the coming king. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you, for I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day, as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty! Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Well, please take God's word in your hand once again for our second reading this morning, which is found in the New Testament. And I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. And I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 19. And we're going to begin reading at verse 28 through verse 44. Luke 19, beginning at verse 28, speaking of the triumphal entry. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, Why are you loosing the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Amen. And may the Lord help us as we come to his word this morning. Well, we're going to come to the Lord in prayer once again. And in these very hard days, as a church, we've not been in touch by all that is taking place, and we've known some ones that we love to be particularly unwell, and we will remember them in our prayers. But sadly also to share that one of our dear brothers, member of the church, Henry Kernow, was taken home to be with the Lord in this past week. Henry was very precious to us and we loved him and we will miss him. But we are thankful to be able to say that he is with the Lord, which is far better. And we will remember Henry's family in our prayers, and we trust that in due course the Lord will be honoured in remembrance of him at a service when all of this has passed. But until then, we can be thankful for every memory of him, and we can know that he is safe at home with the Saviour. Well, let us come to the Lord and let us seek his face together. Let us pray. Almighty God and our loving, gracious Heavenly Father, we do so thank you that in every circumstance we can come to you. And Lord, we know that this was not always the case. Lord, maybe there was a time when we dreaded the thought of being in your presence, for we were guilty and we knew that we deserved your wrath and your anger. But we thank you so much that if we are yours this morning, we can praise you because your anger has been turned away from us, and we know you to be the God of all comfort, and the very throne which was once a place of dread has now become the place of shelter. It has become a throne of grace to us. And Lord, we thank you that we can run to you. And Lord, in these moments we long to come aside from the world and all the dealings that are therein. And Lord, we long to be quiet in your presence and to be still and know that you are God. And Lord, we have been worried and wearied oftentimes with many cares. But Lord, we thank you that when we rest in you, we can know peace because all things are with you. And when we live with you, O Lord, we know that we are blessed immeasurably, and that, Lord, you are the one who upholds us and keeps us by your mighty hand. And Lord, we know that there are many battles that we have to face in this life, Lord, with those around us, Lord, often with ourselves. And Lord, we will confess that there are times when we are very much ashamed of ourselves, that, Lord, even after many years of great grace and mercy, after tasting of the power of the gospel, Lord, we are still so weak and so foolish. But Lord, we thank you that there is always that way back to you, and that you are a God who is truth and purity and holiness. And we thank you that our hearts can find peace and completeness and delight and joy and victory in you. And so we pray, O God, that you would bring us even now near to yourself, that we might know that blessed communion with you. And Lord, we thank you so much for the love which you have lavished upon us. And Lord, we can never sufficiently adore you for your sovereignty and your goodness, and that you have not dealt with us as we deserve. And we bless you, O Lord, as the God of our redemption, for you have so loved us that you even gave your dear Son for us. And how we thank you that he gave himself, his very life for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and separate us unto himself to be that special people zealous for good works. O Lord, we can never be thankful enough. The wonders of Calvary never cease to be wonders to us, and they are so marvellous. And Lord, we pray that we might dwell even on these events this morning as we come to your word. May they come with freshness and power, that we might see again the reality of Jesus Christ, the great King of kings and Lord of lords, and the one who humbled himself even to the point of death, and that the death of the cross. And Lord, we thank you that you should ever have made us alive to the things of God. And Lord, we pray that you would ever quicken us and draw us and make us more sensitive to these things. And may your word be precious to us. And Lord, we thank you that you will keep us and you will preserve us and feed us and lead us. And Lord, we are longing for that day when we shall be taken from this mortal realm and brought into everlasting glory because of your good hand, when we shall see our Saviour face to face. We thank you that for the Christian, we have a certain hope beyond this life. And Lord, we pray that even this morning we might be caused to pause and think on these things. But Lord, we come and we know that we still abide in this realm of tears. And Lord, many tears have been shed this week. And Lord, as we come to you, we do so thank you for the life of dear Henry. And Lord, we thank you for the blessing that he was to us here in this fellowship. And Lord, we do thank you for his testimony and his legacy. We thank you for his quiet trust and love for you. And Lord, we do so pray for his family. We pray that you would comfort them in this time of great distress. And Lord, we pray that those in his family who don't know you might be caused to think upon Henry's Saviour and might be moved to call out to the name of the Lord. Lord, we thank you so much that we can know that by your hand and by your sovereign grace, that even now he is in glory with his Saviour. And Lord, we thank you so much that we can rest in that and find comfort in that. But we pray that you would comfort our hearts as we look to you. And Lord, we know that there is that pain of separation still of death. But we thank you that the Lord Jesus has conquered death. And Lord, we thank you that he has overcome, that he has secured the victory. And we pray that we might be those who hide in him. Lord, we pray for any around us who indeed are concerned over their souls. Lord, we pray that in this time of virus and lockdown, that there might be many who consider their position before you. And Lord, that needs your intervention. And so we would pray for those who would not pray for themselves, that Lord, you would open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears. And we pray that even in this very difficult time, there might be a continual time of sowing, but Lord, also of great harvest. And we pray that many would turn to you in these days. We think especially again, O Lord, of those who are serving you on the front line, those who care, those, O Lord, who are involved in the NHS. We do thank you, Lord, for Christian doctors and nurses and health workers, Lord. And we pray for them that you would strengthen them, give them your peace. And Lord, we thank you for those testimonies that we have heard of precious brothers and sisters who are serving in this capacity, seeking you, Lord, together and being helped of you. Oh, Lord, please, may your hand be upon them. And Lord, I would just remember Julie, Lord, Belmore in hospital. Lord, please have your hand upon her and James, surround them with your love. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to draw near to her in the hour of her need. And if it please you, to grant some measure of physical healing. And Lord, also grant her that spiritual strength that she needs. And Lord, for James as well, comfort his heart, we pray, and overrule in all these things. Lord, there are so many things on our hearts. Thank you that you know. And we look to you now and ask all of these things, praying again that you would be pleased to have mercy upon us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to consider the triumphal entry this morning. The King is coming, has come, and there's never been a King so magnificent and majestic and powerful and sovereign and worthy and glorious as Jesus Christ. And we know that the Lord Jesus, when he came that first time, was acknowledged to you, but his great coronation is still to come. And on that great day when he comes that second time, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in this passage that we have before us this morning in Luke, the earthly acclamation in this triumphal entry marks the beginning of the climactic week of Christ's life and ministry. And it will culminate in his atoning sacrifice on the cross and then his mighty resurrection. Now, prior to this, the Lord Jesus had been in Galilee and he had proceeded to move through Perea, east of the Jordan. He'd come up back across through Jericho and then he was heading towards Jerusalem. It was Passover season and thousands would have been moving towards the capital. And it seems that a large crowd had continued to follow and gather around the Lord Jesus. Now remember that for 3 years the Saviour had taught with amazing authority. He had performed miracle after miracle. He had healed in the land to such an extent that illness had practically been banished. And the masses had that sense of expectancy that he would display some messianic power and he would bring the glory of the kingdom that had been promised in the Old Testament to Israel to pass. But the Lord Jesus Christ was focused on the mission that was given by his Father. He was headed to the cross. Now, he had made this very clear to the disciples, but they had not understood. He had set his face like a flint to go to Calvary, to die as the substitute for his people on the cross, God's chosen sacrifice for sin. And his death on the cross would be a ransoming, redeeming, reconciling death. And he knew that he, the sinless one, would bear the sin of his people, would endure the full outpouring of divine wrath and punishment on their behalf, that he would satisfy divine justice in order to accomplish full redemption for those who only deserve death and judgment. He was focused on his death. He was looking beyond as well to his resurrection triumph. He was looking to the joy that was set before him, conquering sin and death for all who would ever trust in him, those given to him before the foundation of the world. Now, what we see in this passage is very clearly that this hour, the hour appointed, had come. You know, the Lord Jesus had always discouraged and sought to contain public acclamations during his earthly ministry. Yes, he was Messiah. He was the promised King. His power, his authority, his deity had been demonstrated so clearly. He was worthy of all adoration and worship, but he never once left the divine plan and purpose. And apart from this moment, he had stopped all attempts of the crowds to acknowledge him as King. Why? Because he was working to the divine schedule. God's perfect timing. You know, from the outset of his ministry, the religious leaders were intimidated by the Saviour. They had grown over time in their hatred of him, and eventually they wanted him dead. And such was the graciousness and the wisdom of the Lord that he didn't engage in unnecessary public confrontations with hostile Jewish authorities. Now, earlier in other Gospels, we can read that the Pharisees had sought to destroy him in Matthew 12, and the Lord had graciously withdrawn. There was an occasion in his hometown of Nazareth where the people had wanted to throw him off a cliff. But again, in his way, he had passed through their midst and continued on his way. In John 8, enraged at his claim to be God, the hostile Jewish leaders had wanted to stone him for blasphemy, but Jesus hid himself from them and left the temple. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ always conducted himself with such dignity and grace and wisdom, and there was never a situation where he was not in control. He was always working to the Father's timing. And we see the sovereign plan of God in that despite all the planning and the scheming and the plotting of his enemies, the Lord Jesus Christ would die at the exact time that had been foreordained in the councils of eternity. And when you read this account and those around it, you know, you see this wonderful precision throughout. And that is so true in this climactic week leading to the cross. The Lamb of God would be sacrificed on the same day that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. As 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, he is Christ our Passover. And so every step towards Calvary was purposeful, planned, heading towards that once-for-all sacrifice. And he knew that the enthusiasm of the crowds would provoke the Jewish leaders and create an increased appetite for his death. Now, the scriptures tell us that God is able to use the wickedness and the foolishness of evil men to accomplish his purposes. In Acts 4, verses 26 to 28, it says this: "The kings of the earth took their stand, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." All in God's plan and purpose. Now, some historians have estimated that up to 2 million people would have been in and around Jerusalem during Passover season. And there are those who estimated that around 250,000 people, 250,000, were around Jesus as he came to Jerusalem. You know, it would have been such an incredible sight, a massive display of public acclamation. Yet all the time, the Lord Jesus was focused on the cross. And though his enemies acted out of hatred, God would overrule for good and glory. Now, Jerusalem was the central single place where all sacrifices were made. And the temple city, the holy city, the place where God was worshipped was in view. And Jerusalem was the place the hour had come. And so this public display of praise was part of the divine plan. You know, here was the appointed Lamb of God coming down into the city where sacrifices were made. At the same time as hundreds of thousands of Passover lambs were also entering Jerusalem. Here was the ultimate sacrifice for sin, coming amidst all those animals whose purpose was to illustrate and point to what he was going to do in perfection. His timing was just right, perfect. And as one explains, you see this in the context of scripture, it had to be this Passover in the year AD 30. Why? Well, as one says, it was 483 years after Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9. And there you find 69 times 7 weeks, and then Messiah would be cut off. So Messiah would be killed 483 years from the decree of Artaxerxes. And that decree was made in 444 BC. And 483 years later, Messiah would be cut off, the exact year AD 30. And so Messiah comes, the right city, the exact year, the perfect fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, types, shadows. Jesus moves purposefully, majestically, perfectly, the King who has come, but who has come to die. Now the prospect of his death was so far from people's thinking. They thought that this was the moment that Messiah were bringing the kingdom and that the Romans would be defeated. They thought that this moment was the moment that Israel would be raised to greater glory, the King was coming. But for Jesus, Calvary was drawing closer. The cross, the culmination of his saving work. That stunning, passionate, beautiful, yet tragic scene that we have here. It is so full of fervor and excitement. And the vast multitude are crying out, Hosanna, stunning adoration. But only a few days later, they're going to be shouting, Crucify. But in this moment of eternal significance, Jesus accepts their public display of acclamation. Now, to take you back just for a little while before that, this divine insight and precision. In verses 11 to 27 prior to this, the Lord Jesus had given specific instructions about what was needed. Now, it mentions Bethany and Bethpage. They were small villages a couple of miles east of Jerusalem, close to the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is in the middle of three mountains, around 2.5 miles long. There is Mount Scopus to the north, the Mount of Corruption to the south, all similar in height. And the Mount of Olives is directly opposite the Temple Mount. And so these two villages that are mentioned, they are on the east side of the Mount of Olives. And being below the peak, they cannot see Jerusalem. It's only as the summit of the mount is reached that the city appears. And below is the Kidron Valley where the brook Kidron runs and proceeds up to the eastern gate of the city. And so in preparation, Jesus sends two disciples to Bethpage to get the colt. And it's a remarkable insight again into the Lord's omniscience, his divine supernatural knowledge. You know, how else could he have known that there would be a colt tied up and waiting in that tiny village that is only mentioned on this occasion in the scriptures? You know, elsewhere in Matthew 21:12, it says, you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. Again, detail known only to the Lord. There is one little foal of a donkey that's never been ridden. And this animal has been set aside for one unique rider, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and yet the humble Saviour. And as the Lord brings these details, every small detail is there. Elsewhere in the same passage in Matthew, it says, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Every detail known perfectly to him, evidence of his deity. And it says, as he says, when you go to the village, the animal's going to be there. If anyone asks what you're doing, say that the Lord has need of it, it will be enough. Now, the people at the time knew that Jesus was called Lord by his followers. The people had known his miracles, they'd known his healing power, they'd known that he'd raised from the dead, known that he cast out demons, that he proclaimed the truth with such authority like no other. So when they would say, the Lord needs it, all would be in place, it would be enough. Now, back to our passage. It says, those were sent, went their way and found it, just as he said to them. You know, I've often thought how incredible it must have been for those disciples. Everything in place, just as he said. There was the donkey, there was the colt. And then the question comes, what they were doing, why they were untying the colt. And when they said, the Lord has need, that was all the inquirer needed to hear. Everything just like Jesus said. Ah, we can trust him. You know, they must have experienced things like this before with the Saviour, but this would have been staggering, this supernatural divine knowledge of the Lord Jesus. There's no mistake, there's no partial fulfillment. Every piece is in place. And then it says in verse 35 of our passage, then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. Now in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 1, we're told that Solomon rode a mule in his coronation. There are times when David rode a mule. But the Lord Jesus wasn't just identifying with Davidic tradition. And even though Luke doesn't draw it out in the other Gospels, Matthew and John, they both emphasize that by doing this, Jesus fulfills the 500-year-old prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And indeed it says, rejoice and shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the Old Testament declared that the first coming of Messiah, he wouldn't come as a conquering hero riding a white horse. That's the imagery of Revelation, his triumphant second coming. Now, in the first instance, he would come in humility to die, to lay down his life, to atone for sinners, for his people. As one preacher states, he didn't come into the city on this occasion in wealth, but in poverty. He didn't come in grandeur, he came in meekness. He didn't come to slay Israel's enemies, but to save sinners. The incarnation is the time of his humiliation. But the next time he comes, it will be the time of his glorification. So Jesus moves purposefully, and each step, each act, resounding through the ages with the exact fulfillment of prophecy. Here's the Son of God, the true Messiah, in humble dignity, entering the right city at exactly the right moment, at the true Lamb of God, to lay down his life as the true, perfect, atoning sacrifice on the very day that so many Passover lambs would be killed as symbolic sacrifices for sin. But you see, Jesus alone is the real and true sacrifice for sin. You know, it is magnificent, it is moving, it is glorious, and all of this demonstrates so clearly that Jesus Christ is the only Saviour and how we need to bow before him. God's King, Messiah, every detail in place. And as this scene moves on, we see that Jesus is God's King and he's worthy of worship. He's identified and vindicated as Messiah as he receives worship, which alone belongs to God. Verse 36 says, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. It's an ancient custom. It's mentioned in 2 Kings 9:13. Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets saying, Jehu is king. So what did this act symbolize? Well, it was a symbol of submission and acknowledgement of authority. It was a symbolic act by the people to express the fact that they were placing themselves under his feet. It was a picture of submission to his majesty and authority. Now, at that moment, you can see very clearly that the disciples, they didn't fully understand the true extent of what was happening at the time. They would later, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. But in the emotion and power of this moment, the fever pitch around them, they couldn't draw together all the wonderful prophetic strands. And so as with the rest of the multitude, they're taken up in their thinking with all that's going on, and the acclamation of the king, the coming of the kingdom. And then in verse 37 it says, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. And so they came over the top of the Mount of Olives. And then before them is Jerusalem, golden and blazing at high noon. Herod's magnificent golden temple with the sun reflecting off it on that spring day. And the euphoria reaches a crescendo as they see that vision, and the followers, they begin to praise God joyfully with a loud voice because of the mighty works that he had done. Now, what do they say in their worship? Well, they say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So here is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, who comes with God's full authority, God's King. And they honor and worship him as the one who comes with the full authority of God. And in that moment, the crowd is moved to an outpouring of recognition and worship. And they use the messianic language of their psalms, and the joy is overflowing, and they throw their cloaks down. They throw palm branches at his feet. And you have part of the crowd, it's behind the Lord Jesus, part of it's in front, all around him, just a mass of people singing and praising and shouting. And then the people in the city, they would have heard all this and heard that Jesus was approaching, and they would have poured out of the city and swelled the crowd and joined in the acclamation. And they say, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." It's only when Messiah comes that he will bring peace and glory to Jerusalem and bring peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Peace and glory in its fullness will be established and fully realized to the praise of the glory of his grace. And Matthew adds that the crowd also shouts, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Son of David is the most common reference to Messiah. And Hosanna means "save now." Now, we have to say that the people didn't have spiritual salvation from sin in view. They were longing for the nation to be saved from the oppression of the Romans. They were crying out to be saved from their desperate condition in this world. It was the language of Psalm 118, which sometimes is called the Coronation Psalm. It was the acknowledgement of the King and the desire for him to intervene and to take the throne of David. Now, King Jesus had come to save, but he had come to save through his death on the cross. You see, the cross had to come before the crown. The Lamb of God who would take away sin first had to be slain. The fountain for cleansing had to be opened. He had to be pierced for the sins of his people. And the crowd certainly didn't have that in view. And though their worship was fervent, it was emotional, in many regards it was powerful, it missed the truth of what was happening. There was a superficiality because the King they acclaimed, they would reject just as quickly. But the Pharisees, as they see this, they were outraged. You see, it was blasphemy to them to connect Jesus to heaven, to connect him to God. It was too much for them. And in verse 39, we see that the Pharisees call out to Jesus from the crowd, and they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You know, they couldn't stop the crowd. And so they tried to get the Lord Jesus Christ to end it. Now, we know that the Pharisees hated the Romans, but they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. They hated him more, and they despised the action of this crowd. And so they're infuriated when they see that Jesus Christ accepts the adoration, that he accepted what was God's alone. But of course, he is God. He's God the Son. He is the true King. Now, when you see the scene as laid out before us in the scriptures, you know, you see that there are these different groups of people. In the midst of this crowd, there are those real followers who did exactly what he told them to do, and they really did love him. They obeyed him. They wanted to follow him. And then you have the wider crowd, and they're curious, they're fervent, they're interested, they're superficial, they cry out, crown him, but they're going to shout, crucify. And then there were his declared open enemies. They hated him. They opposed him. And the world is still like that. You know, all these different groups, but only his true followers will be saved. You know, it's my prayer that even this morning that your hearts will be awakened to the glory of Jesus Christ. Because he alone is the answer to every need of the heart, to our sin. He's able to save to the uttermost those who trust in him. And this precious Lamb of God offers sinners salvation and the glories of an everlasting kingdom, right relationship with God, forgiveness, all of those things. We need to trust him. Jesus is God's King. He's worthy of worship. But he also has authority to judge and condemn. And he says something quite remarkable. He says, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. This stunning reply, which underlines and reveals his deity and authority of, as his King. He receives their adoration. And when the Pharisees try to deny that, he tells them that they have to let the people do it, otherwise the stones will cry out. He says, look, my glory will be on display, if not through the animate, through the inanimate. You know, even in his humblest state, he is all glorious, majestic. He has the right to condemn and judge his enemies, to pronounce judgment. Think of John 5, verses 20 to 22. Says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. The Son gives life, the Son takes life, the Son judges. He is the sovereign one who knows the future and who brings judgment. Now these scenes of great jubilation, they quickly become scenes of sadness. The crowds are crying for deliverance and peace, but Jesus now speaks of destruction. They affirm his glory, he declares coming doom. It's such a sobering and tragic conclusion to this incredible scene of the triumphal entry. As one preacher says, for the first time, he allows this kind of event to take place. And at its apex, he turns it in the direction opposite what the people expect. They're adoring him for what they want him to be. He tells them that he will be something very different from that. Verse 40 then, I tell you, Jesus says, if these become silent. He states with clarity that if the praises of the people end, if it becomes silent, there will be consequences. And it did. The next time the crowd lifts their voices, it is actually to shout for Barabbas, an insurrectionist, a murderer. The crowd wants someone like that, not the Son of God. You see, their praise had been fervent and powerful, emotional, but it had ended. And sadly, the overwhelming majority today also have no thought to worship the Saviour. The opposition to Jesus was so strong that even after the resurrection from the dead, the praise of Jesus was never raised in the city of Jerusalem or beyond, except among the few thousand who were saved. And so when Jerusalem grew silent, Jesus said, the stones will cry out. Now it's future tense. In the future, these people become silent. In the future, the stones will scream. Now, what is this imagery? What is Jesus Christ saying? What are the screaming stones? Well, it's more than what some say is just the expression of praise from an inanimate object, as if God is to be praised by his creation. Of course, that's true. But the Old Testament gives us further insight into what is being said. You see, in Habakkuk 2, there is a statement of judgment on the Chaldeans. You see, the Chaldeans have prospered as a society, but at the expense of other nations, by extortion and murder and bloodshed, and they built their towns and cities on the back of the sacrifice, slaughter, and abuse of other people. And so Habakkuk, God's man, is given a message from God of judgment against them. And it says in Habakkuk 2, "For the stones will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity." And so in that judgment, the stones in the houses and the buildings that they had built were symbols of their wickedness. So the walls of their houses and the timbers of their roofs, plundered from others, gained by bloodshed, testified, screamed of the wickedness and guilt. Now Jesus is saying the same thing here. He's saying the stones that witness these things that have come against him will cry out as the stones in the past had cried out against the guilt of the Chaldeans and the judgment of God upon them. And so the stones will cry out in that same way over what is taking place to Jesus Christ. Now in verse 41, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem with agonizing cries. He wept in the face of the hypocrisy and superficiality and the rejection that he knew was coming. Oh, how he wept for them. And he wept over the judgment that he knew would come in full force against them. And in heart-wrenching sorrow, he says in verse 42, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." He was speaking about peace with God through him. So think for a moment and ask the question, what makes for peace? Well, it's repentance, it's faith in Christ, it's believing the message of the kingdom. He had preached it from the very beginning. He preached repentance from sin, how to come into the kingdom through faith in him alone. And if you took time to read the Gospel of Luke, you would see that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, declares the good news of peace with God, making known the only way of peace with God. Again and again, it's through him. And he said, if you had known, if you had embraced and believed this day, what day is he talking about? The day of his appearing, his presence amongst them. He was right in their midst. If you had only believed the things that make for peace, the salvation message, reconciliation, the gospel. But they had been blinded with their unbelief. They remained unbelieving and hard-hearted and self-righteous rejecters of Christ. And even though he called them again and again to himself, they rejected him. Rejected the gospel call and the invitation, and therefore they rejected peace with God. And for all the adulation of the triumphal entry, the truth was they didn't want him as king. They would continue to reject him. They didn't want his message. They remained hard to the gospel. Verses 43 to 44, the Lord Jesus describes the coming judgment in great detail. Now, it mainly points to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. And the stones would then cry out and scream out of judgment and total destruction. But why was the judgment going to happen? Well, Jesus says in verse 44, "You did not know the time of your visitation." The visit of the incarnate God for the purpose of salvation. Right at the beginning in Luke 1, what did Zechariah say? The Lord has visited his people for redemption. The day of visitation, it's an Old Testament phrase used by many Old Testament prophets and writers speaking of the coming of God, his drawing near to his people, whether it be in blessing or judgment. And this visitation from Jesus was for salvation, for redemption, and yet they didn't submit to it. They didn't recognize it. Was Jesus the Messiah? Absolutely. Was it evident that he was the Messiah? Without question. Was he the Son of God? For sure. The visitation of God had come to Israel. Now in the next passage in Luke 20, the Lord will tell a parable about the owner of a vineyard, speaking of God who sends his beloved son back to his vineyard after his people have killed all his messengers. And eventually he says, finally, I'll send my son, perhaps they'll respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir, let's kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. They threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. And Jesus asked the question, what therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Well, he will come and destroy those vine growers and give the vineyard to others. And that was the great warning to those who rejected the Son. And friend, we need to understand that this isn't just Israel's history. This comes to you and me right now. And just as this makes so very clear, you see, to reject Jesus Christ is disastrous. It is fatal for you both now and forever. And even this morning, even over these means, you have been granted further opportunity to hear the gospel. Maybe it's the first time that you've heard the news that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that he's the only Savior of sinners. Maybe you've heard it many times before. The good news that you can be reconciled to God through the life and death and saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The declaration to repent and believe in him. And the question comes to you, what have you done with the day of your visitation? Do you realize that to reject this spiritual opportunity, to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, will be as terrible for you as it was for them? What are you doing about God's gracious visitation in your life with the truth of the gospel even now? That's the question that you have to reckon with. And the consequences are eternal. You see, the King has come. The King has done all that he said he would do. And one day the King will return in great glory and splendor. And you will face him. And I pray that you would face him, knowing him as your Savior. Amen.